If you have your Bible, you can open up to Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, we're going to do a series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So maybe you're asking, why do we look at Acts 17 if we're going to do a series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Well, it should be obvious, hopefully it is, as you can see from reading the first 15 verses of Acts 17, because Acts 17 gives us the initial gospel story of the Thessalonians. It gives us the story of the gospel first coming to their city. We'll see the foundation that Paul is building upon when he sends them the two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It also puts the Thessalonians right up there with all the other churches about which our Lord said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Because these churches, like all or most of the early churches, received tons of persecution. It will also remind us that the Lord is with us also, whenever the fiery darts of the wicked one come flying our way. Acts 17 shows us what Paul told the churches that he planted in the book of Acts. A little earlier in the book of Acts, he had told the churches that he saw so far that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 17 also shows us what the apostles and the evangelists, because it wasn't just Paul, there was Silas, there was Timothy, there were others. It shows what they experienced in Thessalonica as they carried out the Great Commission, that last great command that Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended into heaven, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, knowing that he would be with them always, even to the ends of the earth. So let's look at a little bit of what was happening in Thessalonica to see the foundation of those two letters that Paul was going to send a little later. So the second point is that the Thessalonian gospel was what I call a sola scriptura gospel. And if you're not familiar with that term, sola scriptura is just a Latin term which means scripture alone. And the gospel is something that is proclaimed from the scriptures. And you can see that in verse 1 and 2 from Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, Paul had a conversion story, and what a story it was. And there were appropriate times for him to share his testimony, his Damascus Road experience. It was so powerful and became so well known in Christendom that we often use it. Oh, I had a Damascus Road experience. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. And then there were two different times that he shared it in both Acts 22 and Acts 26, if you want to read about those. But you know, his personal testimony, as good and as powerful as it was not the message of the gospel. His message to the worshipers in the synagogue in Thessalonica was God's word from the Old Testament scriptures. He went to the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ from them. You know, we don't always think of the gospel coming from the Old Testament, but it's there. When Jesus was on his resurrection day, walking with the two disciples down the road, and he explained to them, it tells us in Luke 24, from the scriptures, all the things which pertain to him. He was going through Joshua and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms and all the scriptures, and unfolding time and time and time again the scriptures which most of the Jews had just been blind to for so many years, the things concerning Jesus as the Messiah. And it's interesting that we find that it says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And this means that it's likely, or it's possible, that he wasn't the only one speaking. He may have done a bit of Q&A of sorts, some back and forth dialogue. And in fact, if we have time today, I'll take some questions. I don't think we're going to go too long. I've designed it to where we'll have maybe 10 minutes or so to where I can reason with you, where if there's any questions about the gospel or this section in Acts 17, if there's any questions, we can reason together or dialogue. I would love to do that. So if you have anything, jot down a little note and you can just bring it up and we'll have a discussion about that. Beth and I just had a wonderful vacation. And one night we were walking after dinner and there were some street preachers all there with their microphones and everything. And man, let me tell you, they were preaching. And they were preaching from some of the most obscure passages. And I'm not gonna criticize them because they were bold, but here they are preaching to the masses as they were walking by in a very popular tourist town, and they're preaching on Elijah and the prophets of Baal to the masses walking by on the streets, not reasoning with anybody, no dialogue, just one after another. And I'm going to affirm their message. They were preaching God's word. So I'm going to affirm that. But it seemed like in that situation, a little bit of dialogue or a little bit of Q&A would have happened. I remember someone that used to preach in college gathered in the little area there. I went to the University of Georgia. And I remember a street preacher would get there and just rail at everybody. And it just seemed like, I was not a Christian then, but I remember watching this dialogue going on. And it just seemed like it'd be nice to have some dialogue and some Q&A here, and instead of somebody just shouting at people. Well, that's not what Paul was doing. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scripture. See, Paul knew something about the gospel that I think many modern day churchgoers may have forgotten. And that's that the gospel is where the power is. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that just spells out Paul's whole approach to evangelism. He goes into Thessalonica. The first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue, to the Jew first, and for three consecutive Sabbath days, he proclaims the gospel to the Jews and to any of the Gentiles that were there. So Paul, aware of the power source at his fingertips, would go there and then he'd go to the Jews, or to the Gentiles later. And most likely after he left the synagogue, that's probably why he ended up in Jason's house. The Gentile church there was there. Which brings us to point three. That the Thessalonian gospel, and I love this point, was a necessary gospel. You ever thought about the gospel being described as necessary? It's not a way we often think of it, is it? We think of it as powerful, as delightful, as beneficial, as life-changing, but do we often think of it as necessary? Let me read it. Verses 2 and 3. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" You know, when you think about it in our lives, there's not that many things that are necessary. I thought of three. And if you can think of more, I thought of food. Without it, we'll die. Water. Without it, we'll dehydrate. And sleep. Without that, we'll kind of go crazy. Is there anything else? What's that? Oxygen. Okay. Forgot the obvious. You got to breathe. Okay, that's four. Is there anything else? Look at that, we're reasoning together in the synagogue. Food, water, sleep, oxygen, heat. Yeah, unless you live in Hawaii. But clothing is nice, semi-optional. But, you know, we need these things. Paul presents the gospel as necessary. Why? Why does he present the gospel of Jesus Christ as necessary? First of all, it's because people are sinners. Something we don't always hear much. It's why I chose those questions in the catechism. We're sinners, and we're deserving of God's wrath and a curse. That is not popular language today. In fact, more and more often, it's being classified as hate speech. But we're sinners, and something has to happen radically in order to remedy that. See, everybody has broken God's law. And all you got to do is break it one time in the least amount of ways. I mean, steal one paperclip off your teacher's desk. When he or she is not looking, steal a paperclip, put it in your pocket. You have broken God's law. Ever thought about that? And we've broken it, each of us, thousands and thousands of times in thought and word and deed. Paul put it like this in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so for sinners to be saved, it is necessary for there to be a sacrifice for sin. God requires a sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So we're sinners, and if there's not a sacrifice for that sin, we're in big trouble. And this is where Christ's suffering comes into play and becomes necessary. Because see, Jesus was without sin. And he came to pay the penalty for those who did sin. The greatest act of love that anyone could have ever done. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's our high priest. He not only offered the sacrifice, he himself was the sacrifice. Perfect, holy, righteous, without blemish, pure. Second Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I only have a couple of quotes this week. Matthew Henry, and pardon the old language, I didn't want to change this. "He must needs have suffered for us, because he could not otherwise purchase redemption for us. He must needs have risen again, because he could not otherwise apply the redemption to us." Paul says it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise. See, not only is the cross of Christ necessary, the empty tomb is necessary. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's like he's reasoning with the Corinthians in this letter. You can hear him agonizing and reasoning with those who may be sitting on the fence concerning the resurrection. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, he's saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not risen from the dead, what are we doing here? Greg, book us a tea time at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. No, don't do that. See, in our modern culture, it is tempting to make the gospel necessities, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just beneficial. Not to make them necessary, but to settle for them being beneficial. Do you know what I mean? See, a thing can be beneficial without being necessary. They can be, the death and resurrection of Christ can be beneficial to a complete and whole life. But in our thinking, not necessary. Christianity then begins to just be something more like one of many pathways to fulfillment. Where it's a wholesome message that good people believe. Nothing more than just that missing piece, that one missing piece in my puzzle of life that I've worked my whole life to get together, and I'm missing that one piece. I've strived my whole life and I've got it all together, but that one missing piece. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not the one missing piece in what you've strived to put together for your whole life. Without the cross and resurrection of Christ, we are dead in our sins. If you want to study more about the necessity of the suffering of Christ, just jot down Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and just read those and meditate on the suffering of Christ. And consider that without them, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. And then our fourth point and final point. The Thessalonian gospel was a world upside down Turner gospel. Was a world upside down Turner gospel. I made up that word. Acts 17, verse 4 through 7. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, you know, their accusations were kind of right and they were kind of wrong at the same time. The religious Jews who were persecuting Jason and the brothers, they were looking for Paul and Silas and those that were with them. They found Jason and some others. They dragged them out, took them before the authorities, tried to get them charged. They got bailed out. Most theologians think that Jason had to say, okay, I can get bailed out. I promise not to receive Paul back into my home. That's probably what happened. They were right in their assessment that the gospel causes an upheaval. But they were wrong in their thinking that it was political and all about acting against the decrees of Caesar. They recognized that something was going on, but they missed the point. See, Paul's gospel, if they actually took the time to hear its application, they'd learn that it encouraged believers to obey the laws of the land and to pray for the government leaders in 1 Timothy, Romans 13. Not overthrow them. The real movement that was happening was all about a kingdom that they were unable to see. They were blind to the spiritual realities that were unfolding, all because of the gospel preaching of Paul and the gospel believing of the Thessalonian listeners, some of the Jews and a greater number of the Gentiles. When they got to Berea, the Jews were more noble. They searched daily the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And a greater number of the Jews, he said, which were more noble, believed. It's interesting. We don't have time to go into that. One more quote from Matthew Henry. The love of the world is rooted out of the heart, and the way of the world contradicted in the life, so that the world is turned upside down there. Because they persuaded people to turn from vice to virtue, from idols to the living and true God, from malice and envy to love and peace, they are charged with turning the world upside down, when it was only the kingdom of the devil in the world that they thus overturned. Here's what was going on according to Scripture. And you know these Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then a little preview from next week's sermon. Paul describes what happened to the Thessalonian believers in Acts 17. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Oh, that the gospel would come to us like that in every chair, in every row, in every family. And then 1 Thessalonians 9 and 10. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, let us reason together. Does anybody have a question? Is there anything that I can clarify? Any at all? Be bold. I didn't give you too much of a head start. Gave you about 25 minutes. Yes, sir. Matthew. Yes.
My only category of thinking about that is if suddenly the world has become rich.
Well, there's a couple of ways to look at it. If you look at, let me get back to the scripture here. It says, these men have turned the world upside down and have come here also in verse 6. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. So their accusation of Paul and Silas and their gospel preaching initially was a claim that they're teaching people to rebel against the political authorities, thus turning the world upside down. I think that's a legitimate way to interpret that. Yes, what they're doing is they're destroying society. This message that they're bringing is tearing society apart, teaching that there's another king. This is rebellion against Caesar and all of the structure that we know, when what was actually going on was that, according to Matthew Henry, was the kingdom of Satan was being uprooted and everything was being turned upside down in an individual's heart. That would be my understanding. Good question, though. Anybody else? Yes, Brian. Well, being in Greece, definitely a different culture than in the Jewish societies. The women were definitely had political power. Also, the women, from some of the things I was reading, where the women were converted and went home and told their husbands, and the husbands came to faith because of the women believed. Now, how many homes have great influence by the women who have great power in their homes and great influence in their homes? But it says, let me see how it describes it. Verse 12, many of them therefore believe, this is in Berea, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. That could be political high standing. It could be social high standing. And I think this is the different culturally in the Roman Greco culture versus the Jewish culture where women definitely were in second place. That would be one. And then also in Thessalonica, verse 4, some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So it's a difference. The leading women in Thessalonica, the women of high standing in Berea, maybe a little bit of difference there. I didn't study that out a whole lot, but definitely a different culture in the Greco-Roman culture there. One thing I'd say, women, you are important, and you're in high standing, and you carry the gospel, go for it. Anybody else? We've got time for one more. Yes, Terry. Well, it would seem to me that there was something that was threatened there, and you resort to those type of means when your power base is threatened. So, you know, there was probably some. I mean, I couldn't help but think of Joseph of Arimathea. I don't think he would have acted like that, but certain people who were there because of their power and their status and everything, they'll do extreme measures to keep it. And that's what those leaders did. They went out and hired the mob, hired the rabble, caused a riot because they were threatened. All right, let's go to the Lord's table. If we could have four of our elders come on up. Brian, Tim, Terry, Tony.